You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 15 of a series in John's Gospel. John chapter 5, verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do you think that I will accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, it's important to remember that the words that we've just read are the continuation of an extended passage where Jesus has already been teaching. So if you haven't listened to the last couple of episodes, I would encourage you to do so to make sure that you're getting the flow of the passage. John chapter 5 began with Jesus healing a lame man in Jerusalem, and he did it on the Sabbath day, and he was accused by the Jews of having done wrong by doing that. But in response, Jesus said in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And that provoked an even stronger reaction from those Jewish opponents. And remember, whenever John talks about the Jews, he doesn't mean all of the Jews. It's not an anti-Semitic remark. Jesus himself and John himself were Jewish. It's talking about the particular group of Jewish leaders who were opposed to Jesus. And so they determined to kill him because he's not just breaking the Sabbath, but calling God his Father, and so making himself equal with God. And then in verses 19 to 29, which we looked at in the last episode, Jesus explains more about the relationship between the Father and the Son. And he explains how the Son is subordinate to the Father in the plan of salvation, how both of them equally bring life in resurrection. But Jesus will be the sole agent of judgment and of salvation, with the ultimate goal at the end, that both the Son and the Father will receive the same honour. So we're seeing here describe the incarnation, that dynamic of Jesus as the incarnate Son, taking this role of submission to his Father, of perfect obedience to his Father. And in doing that, he becomes the saviour. He is able to bring salvation to us. But he also becomes the model of perfect humanity, in submission to the will of God. And Jesus explains in verse 25 that there is an hour that is coming, but that hour is already here. The future judgment is coming when the dead will be raised. But there is life already in a spiritual sense, eternal life, the life of the age to come. Or that's really what that phrase, eternal life, that is so common in John's Gospel. And we saw it again in this passage in verse 39. That idea of eternal life really comes from the idea of the life of the age to come, the life of the kingdom. It is eternal, but it is also a different quality of life. So in a sense, those who come to faith in Jesus, who come to know God as Father through him, already enjoy the resurrection life. I really enjoy the relationship with God and the experience of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and the faith and hope and joy and love that flow from relationship with Him. Even though our bodies are still bound to this fallen world and are still experiencing the results of the fall. So, now if those preceding verses are really about judgment, Jesus continues that theme of judgment in the following verses, verse 30 onwards, that we've just read. And he re-emphasizes that he can do nothing on his own. As he hears, he judges. In other words, he receives the authority and the information, the basis for his judgment from the Father. But his judgment is just because he's not interested in his own will, but the will of him who sent me. And here again, we see the perfect humanity of Jesus. Jesus is perfectly in tune with his Father's judgment. That's something that you and I, as Christians, ought to aspire towards, isn't it? To hear his Father's, to hear our Father's voice, to know his mind, to know his will, not to be caught in our own judgments of things. And I don't mean judgment in that negative sense of condemnation. I mean judgment in the positive and necessary sense of making a judgment, discerning between what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. We, of course, are so prone, aren't we, to making judgments that basically justify our own will or our own perspective or our own ideas, making judgments that effectively just endorse what we really wanted to believe in the first place, that are corrupt, that are distorted as a result. It's a very dangerous thing if we think that we can judge the motives of another person, for example, because we don't see that. But Jesus hears perfectly what his Father is saying. And of course, his Father sees and knows all things. But this may raise a question, and in verse 31, the focus shifts to talk about these testimonies. So it's a shift of focus, but in a sense, it's still the courtroom image that's in mind. On one hand, if Jesus is going to be the judge of all people, on the other hand, verse 31, it's as if people have put Jesus in the dock, have put him on trial and have said, well, who are you to claim that you have the right to judge? Of course, that's exactly what these Jewish teachers and leaders were doing, wasn't it? They were asking and questioning his authority to heal on the Sabbath and his right to say, to make himself equal with God and to call God his Father. And so he says, well, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. Nobody would trust someone in a court of law if it was purely on the basis of their word alone. And especially if somebody is making the kind of dramatic claims that Jesus is making about his relationship with God. Again, don't be confused with this. It's not that Jesus is saying that you can't trust what he says or that what he says is not always true. Of course it is. But he's saying that his witness alone would not be enough to make the case for what he's claiming. And of course, how could it be if someone just appeared out of the blue and started to claim to be God? You wouldn't take that seriously, would it? You would ask what evidence there is that backs this up. And I've mentioned in previous episodes that John, throughout his gospel in many ways, is presenting a number of witnesses to us. This idea of testimony to Jesus, of witnesses to his identity, is incredibly important in John's gospel. So it's not just that Jesus makes these claims about himself. Verse 32, he says, there's another one who bears witness about me. And I know that his testimony is true. Now, who is it? It's John the Baptist, verse 33. He bore witness to the truth. Now, John was a remarkable figure. He was a figure who was widely respected in Mark's gospel whenever it comes to the last week of Jesus' life on earth leading up to his crucifixion. one of the reasons that they were afraid, that Jesus' opponents were afraid to move against him and to arrest him, one of the reasons for that was because he put to them the question, was John from God? Where did John come from? Was he from God or not? And they knew that if they said he wasn't from God, the crowd would turn against them. In other words, John remained extremely popular with the crowd, even those years after his death. And John is a significant witness. And what had John said about Jesus? Well, he had described him as the Lamb of God, remember, as the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And then in verse 34, Jesus says, remarkably, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. In other words, Jesus did not need the words of John to assure him of who he was. Jesus was secure in his own dependence on the Father, his intimate knowledge of the Father and his intimate dependence upon his Father, his security in the love of the Father for him and in his obedient relationship. It's not as if Jesus suddenly became aware at his baptism that he was the Messiah when John said it, or even before his baptism when John first identified him. It's not that at all. Jesus knew, but the words of John were spoken not for Jesus' sake, but for the sake of others, so that they might be saved. Salvation comes through trusting in Jesus. That's been clear so far in this chapter. But it's people who testify to Jesus. It's words testifying about him, the words of John the Baptist, the words that John is writing in his inspired gospel, and the words that you or I share with others whenever we proclaim Jesus to them, whether we're preaching or just talking about him in conversation. Jesus says these things so that they might be saved. But notice it is the gospel, the proclamation, the message about Jesus, it's not called the gospel here, but that's what I'm calling it, that brings salvation. By believing in it, people come to believe in him, and by believing in him, they are saved. So salvation requires a message, requires words. It requires the truth of God and the testimony to the truth. John was a burning and shining lamp, and they rejoiced for a time in his light. Of course, eventually John's light was snuffed out when he was killed by Herod, but also others who had initially followed him would have turned away or didn't continue to trust or follow through on what they had said, even though initially they had rejoiced. And it's a strong word for rejoicing. It is, it's a sense of great joy, of celebration. And so they received John's words with joy, and they celebrated in them, a bit like the parable of the sower that Jesus told, where some people receive the word gladly and then it gets choked up by other cares that come in and grow up around it. Well, some people rejoiced in John's light for a time, but only for a time. But Jesus' testimony is greater than that of John. Why? Because it's the works that the Father has given him to accomplish, the works that he is doing that bear witness about him, that the Father has sent him. And not only that, but the Father himself testifies. So here we have Jesus testifying about himself, and we have John the Baptist who is testified to Jesus. And now we have a greater testimony, a much weightier testimony, a testimony that carries greater weight. That's the idea of the phrase. You know, if you're thinking about the quality and the amount of evidence in a courtroom, you can imagine the case being built up. Well, Jesus has said his own thing, and they say, well, so what? Of course, he would say that. And then John is brought in as a witness, and they think, that's something to listen to. And then the works of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, are brought in. and recounted, and every person who he had witnessed his miracles tells them, and they say, what does this say about who Jesus is? Does it bear out what he has said about coming from God, about coming from the Father? And of course they do. So Jesus testifies, John testifies, but in the miracles, it's not just that the miracles testify, but these miracles are given by the Father, verse 36. And so through them, the Father is testifying through the actions of Jesus. They haven't heard him, they haven't seen him, but in the actions of Jesus, they're seeing the testimony of the Father. But that's not the only testimony that the Father has given them. He has also given them his word. But verse 38, they don't have his word abiding in them because they don't believe in Jesus. Verse 39, they search the scriptures because they think that in them they have eternal life, the life of the kingdom, the life of the age. But actually, they're missing the whole point of scripture. And when they reject Jesus, when they do not believe in Jesus, when they're showing that they've never understood the scriptures, they've never really had the word of God abiding in them, that they've never really heard God's voice. It's not that they had the word of God and then they lost it because they didn't accept Jesus. If they had really received the word of God, they would have received Jesus with the same joy that they received John with. But they didn't. They refused to come to him that they might have life, verse 40 says. It's a tragic picture, isn't it? Here they are studying the scriptures, searching them. It's a diligent study. They know the Bible. They know the words of the Old Testament, but they've missed the whole point of them. That's challenging, isn't it? If salvation comes through believing in Jesus, and believing in Jesus is through the message, it's not enough that we hear the message. It's not even enough that we know the detail of the message. There's an issue here of coming to Jesus in humility to receive from him. And why do they not come? Why is it they don't come? Well, verse 43 says, if another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. In other words, Jesus didn't fit their expectation of what a messenger from God should be like. They expected the Messiah, when he came, to be a military leader, a powerful figure, maybe someone even more like John the Baptist than like Jesus, a more powerful, rugged voice in the wilderness. Probably someone who would lead a rebellion against Rome. And when Jesus doesn't fit their expectation, they're not going to follow him. But if somebody else came in his own name, offering them what they expected the Messiah to offer, they would follow him. And of course, many did, both before the time of Jesus and after the time of Jesus. We can read about that in historians like Josephus, about some of the claimants to be the Messiah who did get followings. They and the bottom line, verse 44 says, and it gets more tragic still, is that they receive glory from one another but don't seek the glory that comes from the only God. At the root of the problem that these men have is that they want glory for themselves. They give praise to one another. They seek praise from these messianic pretenders who flatter them and who give them, say the things they want to hear, who tickle their ears. And isn't this one of the greatest flaws of the fallen, sinful heart, isn't it? And I don't speak as somebody who's immune to it. I speak as somebody who's well aware of it in my own life and experience, that fundamentally we want praise. We crave affirmation. We crave glory for ourselves. And because we crave glory for ourselves, we reject Jesus, because Jesus does not share his glory with anyone but his Father. To go back to the last episode and earlier in the chapter, he receives honour, the same honour that the Father has, that is due to him. And we don't. It's not due to us. But as long as we seek our own glory, we will never receive the glory that comes from the only God. The glory that comes from God comes through Jesus. And until we recognize our need of Jesus and come to know, as John the Baptist, who Jesus is referred to, came to know, that actually he needed to become less and Jesus needed to become greater. And until that happens in our lives, we will never receive the ultimate affirmation that comes from the Father, because we will not share in the glory of Jesus that is shared with us through faith in him. Verse 45, Jesus says, "Don't think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope." And when we get to chapter 8, we'll see that Jesus says similar things to this, but their belief was that they had life by searching the scriptures. Their belief was that by hoping in Moses and in the word of Moses, the law that was given through Moses, by paying close attention to it, by obeying it as fully as they possibly could, through doing this, they believed that they could have hope of salvation. But Moses wrote of Jesus. And if they really believed Moses, they would believe him. And so Moses will rise up on the day of judgment and accuse them. If they don't believe his writings, how will they believe Jesus' words? Important, that, isn't it, that both the Old Testament words of Moses, Jesus puts on a par with his own words. They have an equivalent authority. You can't receive one without receiving the other. You can't claim to have truly received Moses unless you receive Jesus, or to receive Jesus without receiving Moses. And the same will go for the New Testament, of course, doesn't it? To trust and receive the words of the apostles is to receive the words of Jesus, who chose and commissioned them. And to receive him is to receive the Old Testament that he testified to and that testifies to him. And likewise, to receive the Old Testament must mean that we recognize Jesus. And to recognize Jesus must mean that we listen to his apostles. The unity of Scripture is here. The authority of Scripture is here. But also, what is vitally important is that the Christ-centered nature of Scripture is here. That all Scripture ultimately finds its center and its fulfillment in Jesus. And to know lots about the Bible without coming to know Jesus, to trust in him, would be to miss the whole point. It is not through reading Scripture or even trusting the Bible that we are saved. I live in a part of the world where a huge majority of the people would say that the Bible is God's word. And at this time of the year, when I'm recording this in July, there are banners around the place that say that express trust in Scripture. But many people don't. Really, they say they might receive Scripture as God's word, but they miss the point of it. They don't come to a humble dependence upon Jesus for their salvation. The point is that the law of Moses leaves lots of unanswered questions, doesn't it? It presents a holding pattern for the problem of sin through the sacrificial system, but it doesn't fulfill that. It raises this hope for an offspring of the woman and of Abraham, who would crush the head of the serpent and who would bring blessing to all nations. But it didn't happen during the events that Moses writes about, and it hadn't happened before the coming of Jesus, but now it was happening. So Jesus is the fulfillment of Moses. He's the one to whom Moses points. He's the one of whom Moses wrote. Perhaps also thinking of Deuteronomy 18, which I think verse 15 refers to the prophet like Moses who would come. But if you've read Moses properly, then you'll know that the words of Jesus are true. If you've read Moses properly, you'll know that you need more than obedience to the law to save you. If you've read the words of Moses properly, then you will acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God who has come to save and to judge.